So news of sorts has been made in the last week or two. Don't know if you saw it. On a rather symbolic level, this country of ours, America, for 200 years has kind of been known as, you know, the Protestant country. And for the first time ever, we now have a Supreme Court that does not have a single Protestant on it. Only Catholics, only Jews. For the first time in several generations, we have a Republican ticket for president that for the first time in generations does not have a Protestant on it. Doesn't really matter to me except for to say this. We all intuit somewhere in our guts that the religious landscape is changing. Right now, according to the latest Pew study that came out a week or so ago, the fastest growing religious group in America is now those who say that they have no religion at all. It's growing 25% or so. That's the rate it's growing. And even faster among young people. So there's now approximately 33 million Americans who say that they have no religion. Now, you've probably heard this phrase. They'll say of themselves, "I'm spiritual, but not religious." When I was a young minister, we used to call these people nominal. I never hear that word anymore. Do you guys even know what that word is? Nominal Christians. Back in the day, what we meant to say was these were people, and I'm not picking on anybody here, but the three largest religious groups in America are in this order: Catholics, Southern Baptists, and Methodists. At least it used to be that way. I'm not sure where the Methodists are these days. But it was common for people to say, "Well, I'm Catholic." But they never went to church, you know, they weren't followers of Jesus. They were just nominal Christians, so like Christians in name. Or I'm Baptist. Or I'm, the house I grew up in, I'm Methodist. But I can guarantee you I was not a Christian. I mean, I was self-consciously a Methodist, but I can guarantee you I was unconverted in all my ways. But I was still a Methodist. But what you need to hear this morning is that sense of nominalness, that sense of us living in an environment, an ethos, a vibe that feels nominally Christian is going away fast. And so America is becoming increasingly post-Christian, as sociologists like to say, and increasingly pluralistic. Now this matters because the gospel that Dennis just read to us and the work of Paul that was read to us from his work contending for the kingdom is a very specific and concrete thing. Yet we live in a day where spiritually we don't want to be pushed into a corner. There's a part of us that likes that kind of pluralistic, not so much people in this room, but when I think of our culture as a whole, that likes that thing of kind of don't nail me down. And this explains bumper stickers like the one you see all the time, coexist. Those kinds of things. Because what's felt there is that religion, if it gets particular, religion, if it gets concrete, is divisive. And that it's actually bad for humanity. That's what the new atheists are saying. It used to be that atheists said things like, "Well, I don't know, I just have intellectual problems with God." And I get that. I remember those kids in high school. But that's not what the atheists are saying today. Today, the atheists are saying religion is bad. It's actually evil. And it's harmful for society. So I remember some time ago, I was on an airplane flying home from London and saw this copy of this highbrow magazine that I would not normally read called The Economist. But it had this article in there about these new atheists. And I'll just never forget this one quote. It said that when people look back on the 20th century, 21st century maybe, I can't remember now, they will probably see religion as the prime animating destructive force in all of human affairs. Now that's kind of the atheist point of view. On a more popular religious point of view, there's this sense of, oh, come on, you know, we're all just one, and you know, this is all approximately the same stuff. And can I just like say with all due respect that that's just nonsense. No religious leader would say of all the other religions, we're all about the same. I can guarantee you a Hindu knows how to differentiate between their story of the world and the Muslim story. And I can guarantee you that a Hare Krishna can tell a big difference between their story of how the world began. Do you know what the Krishna story is about how the world began? It grew out of one of their gods' navels. That's the story. Well, obviously, our text is saying something radically different, and they can't all be right. And so it leaves us with a basic choice to make. And not the choice that you think I might be thinking of. Here's what I would want you to think about this morning. It's really kind of natural and intuitive for us, especially with Cindy's dear voice, to lead us in thinking about Jesus as being holy, God being holy. That's just kind of intuitive. Everybody gets that. But how would you feel if right this moment I broke out into a lecture on quantum physics? Would you trust me? You shouldn't. I doubt it. Or if I broke into a lecture on macroeconomics, you know, would you trust me? And this is the fundamental thing that I want you to talk about. Again, Dennis read Jesus saying a very particular and concrete thing. And in very particular, concrete ways, he asked people to follow him. You might adore somebody you think is holy, but you will never follow anybody who you have to hesitate before saying he knows what he's talking about. You won't. You might hold in your mind religious ideas about that person. You might hold in your heart warm thoughts about his holiness. But you won't actually follow somebody unless you think they know what they're talking about. And that they're telling a story that corresponds to reality, both sort of capital R reality and your reality. If you don't think they're telling a story that corresponds to what's really going on, well, then you're going to go to sleep like you would if I busted out quantum physics. I don't know what I'm talking about. I could fake it for about 90 seconds, and then I'd be out. And then you would all be out. So, but let's look at what Jesus actually said, because he says something that seems ethereal. It seems, I want you to look at your bulletin here with me. It seems abstract. It just doesn't seem to have much to do with anything. When he comes saying, this is the good news of God, and then his first four words are, the time has come. I mean, what the heck can that possibly mean? The time has come. But again, I want you to ask yourself, like right here, right now, I want you to ask yourself, do you trust him that what he's unfolding here is the truth? And if we do, then we have to think, okay, he knows what he's talking about, so this notion of the time coming must mean something. Well, of course, in fact, it does. The Greek New Testament has two words for time. The most basic one is chronos, and chronos just means, like you would think of chronological, it just means the unfolding of time. Time as it marches on, or for you to think about a clock face going round and round, it's just time as it marches on. And then there's this less common word, kairos, which is, it's used when a writer or speaker wants to talk about a special point in time. And so Jesus starts his message by saying, a special point in time has come. Well, what's the special point in time? Well, it's something like this. Before there was space and time, I know it's Sunday morning, but follow me here. And that's kind of philosophical, isn't it? Before space and time. But hang with me. Before there was space and time, there was a person who existed in a trinity. And that person intended something. So in the same way you intended to come here this morning, none of you showed up here accidentally. You intended to come. Made in the image of God, you're intentional beings. So you can understand this. God intended something, so he creates it. The fall happens. He rescues his plan through Noah. He calls Abraham to form this people who will be like his cosmic first responders, who will be the expression of this creator on the earth. And then you have all the ups and downs of Israel's history, from the patriarchs to the judges to kings to prophets to John the Baptist, who says, whoa, 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 something new and incredible is and different is happening here. I'm just baptizing you here in the Jordan for repentance, but there's somebody coming after me who I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, and he's going to baptize you into this whole new reality. And he's going to baptize you in the Spirit and with fire, because there's this whole new thing happening. And then Jesus arises on the scene and says, the time has come. Well, what's the time? He's basically saying all the preliminaries have been fulfilled. And what this holy God intended before there was space and time is now going to be fulfilled in me. That what God has always wanted, you're going to see. I am humanity as God intended. And on and on and on. So Jesus is saying something like, I am the fulfillment of all that God's doing. The kingdom of God has come near, right? Look at your bulletin. The second phrase here is the kingdom of God has come near. Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is simply the expression of God's being. The spaces and places in which what God wants done is done. That's why Jesus taught us, when you pray, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The notion there being that what God wants done is done in heaven. So Jesus says, pray that that rule and reign from heaven would come to the earth. So what he's saying here is, all the stuff that God's wanted to have happen is now in my being, being embodied and announced as he proclaimed the gospel and being demonstrated through his works of healing and deliverance and his incredible teaching that people heard and said, we've never heard anything like this in our life. Now, see, this is now why we cannot rest in a kind of amorphous, pluralistic, kind of anything goes thing, because there's now a decision to be made. Because Jesus says the time has come, all the preliminaries have been taken care of, the kingdom of God is now being expressed in a way that has not been since man was banished from the garden. God is now more present to humanity than he has been since then. And then you have this word that is particular of all particularities. Repent. What can that mean? I mean, does it mean like kneeling at an altar and weeping? No, it means something like this. Here's this big, grand story of God, and it's moving on. Repent means review your life based on this unfolding story of God. And wherever you see your life being out of alignment with this unfolding story of God, bring it into alignment, right? What's all the ninth grade ways we learned about repentance? Make a U-turn, right? So this is God's story. It's what he's calling us into. Our lives are going this way. Make a U-turn just simply meant realign your life with God's story. This is what Jesus meant in the Gospels, where in John 5 and 6, he says several times something like this. Anyone who hears these words of mine and aligns their life with them has at this very moment received the real and lasting life. Which is to say, lives that people are living outside of alignment with God and his unfolding story, they have a certain trajectory. They have their own life in them, and it will continue on a certain trajectory. But Jesus says, anybody who hears my words that we just read this morning and aligns their life with them has at this very moment received not only everlasting life, life that will never end, but that's not the big deal. The big deal is a new and different kind of life, the real and lasting life. For this is the way God intended people to live. And then the second thing is, Jesus said, believe the good news. Now, when we hear the word believe, we tend to think of mental processes. We tend to think of cognition. We tend to think of here's a subject, here's my mind, and I need to bring my mind into agreement with this subject. That's what we tend to think of when we think of believe. But it's not the biblical notion of believe. The biblical notion of believe, for any of you who ever had an Amplified Bible, am I the only one who ever owned an Amplified Bible? You remember? And it would, you know, put in parentheses, you know, amplifications of all the words. So after believe, you'll remember as soon as I say it. It said, trust in, rely on, cling to. So the notion of believe isn't bring my mind in alignment with a concept. The notion of believe, it gets back to that really deeply particular thing that can I trust in, rely on, and cling to what Jesus just said. Now, the reason we know that this is what this essentially means is that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, arguably the greatest rhetoric of, you know, all of Jesus' words. I mean, maybe some prefer the Olivet Discourse, or maybe some prefer a parable or something. But for most people, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of Jesus' best stuff. Well, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, here's what he says. Anyone who hears these words of mine and does not act as if they believe they're true is like someone who built their life on the sand. Or as I think I've told you before, I love the way Eugene gets it in the Message. Anybody who hears these words of mine and only uses them in Bible studies is like somebody who's built their life on the sand. But anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, trusts in them, relies on them so much that they put them into practice, is like somebody who built their life on the rock. Well, let me just say one more thing. What we're facing is not just post-Christendom or post-Christian America. What we're facing is not just the advent of a pluralism that was bound to happen as soon as we went global. See, we kind of naively thought that when we went global, we were just going to have increased markets to sell to. And all of our retirement plans would benefit because we had these big markets in India and China, right? I mean, that's a little cynical, I know, but that's kind of what we thought. We had no idea that globalism would bring into our living room every tribe and nation and religion. And that what would bubble up around that is this notion that we shouldn't judge this, that we shouldn't be discreet, we shouldn't discern that there might be different stories being told here. But that's not the only issue, those two issues, post-Christendom and pluralism. I know those aren't the only two issues, and I don't know where this one would fit. But it needs to be said. There's something else going on. And it's this. Keeping it real, God is humanity's greatest disappointment. Everybody has a beef with God. And it doesn't matter whether you're a kid in the jungle or a philosopher at Yale. Everybody has a beef with God. Why can't I get pregnant? Why'd my grandmother get killed that way? Everybody has a beef with God. And at some point, that beef with God, as Paul said, ever hearing, never really getting it, always seeing, never really perceiving, like you're in this wrestling match with God and never really getting it. And it just needs to be said that this happens to church people. This isn't just something that's happening out there in that post-Christian pluralistic culture. Paul's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the people of God and saying, you continue to like wrestle this stuff around in your head, but you're never really getting it. And here's why this is important, and it's the last thing I have time to say here. The reason this is important is because only understanding can sustain growth. And we talk a lot here about spiritual transformation and stuff. And that can be one of those subjects that's kind of like holy, you know, up on a board. But the truth of it is, you can only sustain your spiritual growth based on understanding. You cannot sustain growth of any kind based on confusion. If you're trying to learn to dance, and you just have this feeling, I can't get it. I have two left feet. This isn't for me. I quit. If you're trying to learn to play the piano, and you can't have the understanding of an ear, or you can't have the understanding of even half steps and whole steps and how music even works sort of mathematically. If you can't get that, you can't sustain playing the piano. The confusion will make you stop. And you can't follow Jesus. You can't pursue a life of spiritual transformation without a kind of concrete understanding that something's actually going on and that someone like Jesus knows what he's talking about and we can trust him. And it's in that trusting understanding that follows that allows us to actually pursue a life of transformation. Even when the culture all around us is sort of exploding with its confusion, we find somewhere deep within us a total confidence in Jesus. And we find him not just holy, but like concretely right and worthy to follow.